As everybody is, as everybody's opening their Bibles to the book of Amos, the first chapter, and finding their seats and getting settled and all that, I'd like to make a couple of preemptive statements and about the book as a whole. One of the problems I see with the study of the words of Amos and the visions of Amos is that we have a tendency to react to them in a kind of a pharisaical attitude. I say this more from my own guilt than anybody else I know. There's a famous Christian country music artist who has a song, "I'm a Pharisee in Recovery," and I identify with that song greatly. I even in my own mind, whenever I read something about the Pharisees, my figurative ears perk up because I know my tendency is to be more like them than not. So I want to see what it is they're doing wrong so I can correct it, which kind of gives us in mind the admonition of the Lord to take care of the beam in your own eye and not worry about the speck in the other person's eye, or at least take care of your beam first. And I don't know about you, but I could spend my whole life on my own beam and therefore not know exactly, not have time for everybody else's speck. The other thing I want to say about the book of Amos is that I think Israel was guilty of this, and I'm pretty sure that we have the same tendency. When we read about the events and the descriptions and the prophecies in Amos, we look for things that we as Christians can do better in order to bring justice to the world, and there's a lot of about justice in the book. And I think that the mistake is that the book is not about how we can serve God to make everything the way He wants it. The book is to convict us of our own sin, that we may repent and come to the Lord and allow the Lord to work everything out the way He wants it. And if He gets to use us, all the better for us. You see, the Bible is not primarily an instruction book on how you serve the Lord. It is primarily an instruction book on how the Lord makes you His servant. You say, well, what's the difference? First of all, the difference is the flow of action. It is from God to us and then through us. It is God's work. The Bible is about God's work. God is the major subject of every book in the Bible except the book of Hesitations, which is in the interbiblical period. It's a part of the... I'm teasing. It's a part of the panographa of the Bible. And I think because we have imbibed in a modern philosophy that's turned things a little sideways, we forget that there's a God of absolute truth that dictates reality, and that reality is what it is, no matter what our perspective. And I want to illustrate this, and don't worry, there's less to say about the... Okay, I'm sorry. I want to illustrate this in a classic illustration. Many people here are Cardinal fans, like the baseball Cardinals. And you all know that in baseball there's a strike zone. There is a high-low, a left-right, and that zone, the ball goes over the plate in that zone, it's a strike. If it doesn't, it's not. And that's supposed to be an absolute. Well, along with human philosophy, so came umpiring. And in umpiring, the move went to more of a perspective attitude. What is our perspective? And so it became kind of the interpretive aspect that the umpire will say, I call them as I see them. If I see it as a strike, I call a strike. If I see it as a ball, I call it a ball. And there's an absolute, but I'm the arbiter of that absolute. that became a more relative thing because when you have multiple arbiters, you have various interpretations. But along with modern and postmodern philosophy, we moved a little further from that to where the interpreter became the ruler of the absolute. That the opinion of man became, I'm sorry, Trevor, the opinion of man became more important than reality. You'll hear it in the press all the time. Appearance is reality. And so the empire would say, it's not a ball or a strike until I call it. It could be miles high, and if he wants to call it a strike, it is, because his calling it makes it a strike. Instead of the absolute, it went in the rectangle. And I think that we've done the same thing with the Word of God in general, and Amos in particular. Amos has a particular statement he's making about the intent of God and calling God's people to repentance. But we've moved away from that to our own interpretive process. And so we interpret Amos many times as the call for social justice and a call for correcting the wrongs of society. But as the modernists moved into the postmodernists, we have now defined social justice and think Amos is saying he's calling for the same social justice that we use when we say social justice, but we've reinterpreted the word. And we've changed the absolute from my interpretation of it to it's not what it is until I tell it what it is. And when you do that to the Bible, you have moved seriously from its authority to your own condemnation and destruction. For God always says that He is the one who will establish justice. He is the one who will make a nation righteous. He is the one who will shine His glory through those who follow Him. And so as we listen to Amos, rather than looking at the world around us or how it's even shaped our own thoughts, let's let Amos tell us how we have a problem. And the problem doesn't change because it's not our interpretation. It doesn't change because it's not our reign and rule. It is what it is because He is what He is, and submit to His teaching and become better conduits of His message and His grace and His mercy. You'll notice how whenever someone asks in the New Testament, how can I be saved? You'll see in the, often the word baptism, but it's always preceded by the word repent, believe, and be baptized. The baptism thing is on and off depending on the messenger, but there's always repent and believe. We have separated repent and believe to admit and trust. The Bible says, repent. I'm sorry, forgive me, turn me away from that behavior. I believe only You can do that. Repent and believe. Yes, believe is trust, but trust is a part of it. It's not the whole thing. Because you see, trust is our action. But belief is God's action in us that makes us trust. So having those preemptive words, before the map leaves, I meant to bring a laser pointer, but with all the various doings of the week, it's just one of those little bitty things. I have one. Lord knows where it is. It's probably in the office. You see the big green area to the upper right where the little cursor is? You see the word Aram. Can everybody read Aram, or is that too hard to read? I mean, I can see it, but then again, I have a smaller screen. That white area and the brown area just under it is Aram, and then the brown area is Gilead, which is a part of Israel. And they're going to be prominent today. And then if you go from the northeast to the southwest, you see Philistia, where the Philistines live. Typically the Gaza Strip. And interestingly enough, we'll find that Egypt had a whole lot to do with the Philistines settling there. And in the modern era, when the first division of the land was come up, the Gaza Strip was under Egyptian control. And even now it's been returned to Egyptian control. They just decide to ignore it. It's a political statement of another day. So, having said that, we are going to start with his words of judgment upon the nations. This won't be the whole book. The whole book will be the words of Amos and the prophecies or the visions of Amos. And the judgment of the nations is the first part of his words. And we're only going to deal with two nations, and that is Aram and Philistia. But the preface to that starts in the first two verses. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. The top of Carmel withers." Let's pray. This morning, Lord, I pray that we will hear your words and that your Spirit will take them to our hearts. Not to see the sin of everyone else but our own, that we may repent and believe. And now, Lord, I pray that you would guard the process of this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, there's something going on behind the scenes. No, it's not all that. It is significant, but it's not nefarious. Okay. From here, we're going to notice a formula. It's an interesting thing. The shepherds, the pastures of shepherds mourn is kind of a way of saying there's not much grass in the place. The shepherds, the sheep can't eat. He's always looking for food. And then Carmel has nothing to do with apples and candy. It has everything to do with Mount Carmel, which is what's where Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal did. And when he says Carmel withers, he is talking about that very important feature of Israelite history has become weak-kneed, as it were. And now as he goes into the nations, we're going to notice in the next six nations, actually eight nations, but six of them are foreign, a formula. You'll notice on the screen the formula. It'll start off with, "Thus says the Lord," and it will end, "Says the Lord." Now, there's two nations that "says the Lord" doesn't come in on, but it's kind of assumed since all the others do. So that's the formula. "Thus says the Lord," and "says the Lord." So then what you understand, the prophet here, if this is not what the Lord says, he's condemned. He's a dead man. It should be. So he's trying to tell you, this isn't my statement, this is God's. This is so God's that I tag him for it. And then he says, "For three sins of whoever, whatever nation, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And the three and the four probably have some significance. It's not overly important in that we don't need to get up into a whole lot of numerology and the number of completeness and fullness, full, which of the commentaries are rife with. First of all, in Hebrew poetry, if the first line has three, the second line has to have four. Now, we're going to notice that when God mentions their sin, he only mentions one. And so the question is this the fourth one, or is it the fourth time, or is it the fourth generation? But it's such a big issue that for three and four, and in my mind, I keep hauling back to the Ten Commandments for the nations that don't follow the Lord, he will punish to the third and fourth generation. But that's not necessarily a given, okay? That's just the wanderings of my rather peculiar brain. But for three sins of whoever and for four, it's to let us know this is not a capricious issue. This is not a one-time off. This is not something they just happen to do. This has become a common practice among them. Now, in our day, you'll hear people say, "Well, I know I stole that, but stealing is not who I am." You want to go, "Yeah, it is. If you stole that, stealing's who you are." Now, you can get over that. You can repent and get better and prove, "Okay, I get that." But don't deny your own basic sinfulness, which is a different sermon for another time, and I will hold it for there. And then he'll state what their crime and their punishment is. And you can read into the punishment kind of a universal declaration of destruction, and which is quite appropriate since we're right now in the early 8th century, which means it's like the 790s, 780s, B.C., 760, even 750s. Now, they don't know this, but in 721, the Assyrians are going to come through and destroy all of these nations. So, the prophecy will be fulfilled within that century. Okay, let's look first at Aram. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will set a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad, and I will break the bar gate of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Now, who are these people of Aram or Arameans? When you look at who the Arameans are, you find out that they are a Semitic nation. Now, this is significant for us. Coming off the boat... of the ark. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all of the Semitic peoples are descendants of Shem. They're Shemites, or Semites. And have an interchangeableness in certain dialects of Semitic. We find out that they're not only Semitic, but they're descendants of Nahor. Now you may say, who is Nahor? Okay? Y'all know what I mean. When I talk about Abraham, you know who I'm talking about, right? It's not just any old Abraham. It's the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham's father was Terah. Terah's father was Nahor. And Terah's son, Abraham, also had a son named Nahor. So what we know is they're relatives. It's either a descendant of his grandfather or a descendant of his father. But these are relatives. These are, I know it's been a millennia or so, but still, these would be considered kith and kin. The Bible's table of nations has them coming from the city Kir, which is at the very northeast branch of the Tigris-Euphrates. It's kind of more at the source. And so it would be a good agricultural place. And the idea is that from Kir, no, incursions has nothing to do with the word Kir, but they have made incursions into the surrounding area, and they have fled. They have grown south and west for them, which is the northeastern part of Palestine. Is that confusing? And essentially, when he says they're going to go back in exile to Kir, it's like, you came from here, and you expanded here, and I'm going to send you home. You have played poorly. Go home. And I know it's a little, but it's still the same. Send you back where you came from. The contested area is Gilead, which we see in the crime threshing the people of Gilead. Gilead is the Hebrew word that has kind of derived from a pile of rocks that became the boundary between Jacob and Laban. Now, Laban is Jacob's father-in-law. You remember Jacob has two wives? He worked 7 years for Rachel, and he woke up from the honeymoon night and found out it was Leah. And so, after a week, he got to marry Rachel, but he worked 7 more years for Laban. So 14 years for two wives. Let's not go there either. And then after that, he wanted to leave, and he demanded that he get some pay for what he's doing. And so Laban said, okay, you can have all the sheep that and goats that turn out this color or spotted or whatever, and I'll take all the solid color because they were all solid colors already. And so he thought he got it in. And all of a sudden, the ratio starts changing. And so Laban says, you've been cheating me. Like he could, you know, change the spots on a goat. And so they swapped, which who's going to get what, and it went this way, it went the other way. And so Laban is not all that happy with Jacob anyway. So the point is that when they finally leave and Laban tracks them down, they kind of made a covenant of peace and they set up this border. And so the Arameans now have crossed over that border. They violated an old treaty and they are abusing, if it would, their own kin. They will also be a tribe that speaks the Aramaic language. And by the time of Christ, it will have already begun replacing Greek as the language of the world for commerce and such, and will stay so. Let's say the way around. Greece will. Okay, I'll look that up someday. I think Greek replaced it. Anyway, and there are sections in that area like the Druze Christians and such as that, who still hold on to Aramaic and speak that as part of their culture. Now, what was their crime? They threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Their crime has nothing to do with harvesting. They just used instruments of harvesting. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you my weak understanding of harvesting grain, which was the idea that I live close to harvester in St. Charles County, but I'm not one. Amos says, I'm not the son of a harvester. I'm not a harvester. I'm not the son of a harvester. I eat grain. I have no idea. I have some idea what you do with it, but no practical. So grain grows up like grass, right? It's a stalk, and when the grain reproduces the fruit, it's a little grain, and it's on the top, and it kind of humps over a little bit, saying, okay, I'm full. And you go through, you cut off the bottoms, and that's harvesting. But that's not threshing. When you get the grain together, you want to separate the grain itself from the kernel around it, the pod, and from the rest of the grassy part. You want just the little bitty grains. Now, one of the ways they used to do this was to take a big flat rock and put the grain on it and let their animals walk over it and stomp on it and the crushing part. And what would happen later on, Jesus' time, they're going to have a big wheel that the ox will roll around, and they put the grain in, like kind of like a wine press even, and it pops all those seeds. And when they scoop it out on the ground, they take these big forks, kind of like long pitchforks, and they just throw it up in the air, and the Mediterranean breeze takes all the light stuff away, which is the pods and the grass and all that stuff, and the heavier grains all fall to the ground. So by the time, that's called winnowing. But the threshing is where the pods get separated. And we know at this time that they've gotten into a little greater mechanics because they have threshing sleds. They would either take wooden sleds or iron sleds, and they would be kind of these long monstrosities that would have a horse on either end, and they put metal shards, metal with metal spikes sticking out in various sundry. I mean, they weren't uniform, but they were kind of very, very crushy. And they would basically roll it over a section, and they'd have a guy standing on it. They'd let it down and crush it and crush it and crush it and crush it. And that's threshing. And the idea is that the Arameans were doing this to the people who'd been captivated in Gilead. They were not doing this as an act of war. They were doing this as an act of subjugation to their own relatives. So their crime was that they wanted to rule by fear. And they did this by abusing the soft target. This is the way terrorists, whether it's modern day or ancient day, whether it's last century like Nazi Germany and Soviet Russia, Communist Russia, Whenever a terrorist wants to take over, they hit soft targets because they're easy. And hitting soft targets, even if it's their own people, creates a fear that will, if you would, keep them quiet and under submission while they try to then submit others. This is why when you send armed forces to fight terrorists, they have to adopt guerrilla warfare. They don't really want to attack somebody who can shoot back at them. And so they become more a will-o'-the-wisp. But you'll notice that even in any war like that, these terrorists will still beleaguer their own people, and any captive they will publicly mistreat in such a way to create more fear, like beheading of captives in front of the whole folks. You found this happened in Nazi Germany when they took over an area. If any resistance did anything successful, they lined up a bunch of townspeople and just shot them. Blew them away, firing squad style. And so, this terror is infused in abuse of innocence. And this is what their crime was. They were brutal. From God's perspective, this is a disrespect of Him because He made those people in His image. And it's one thing to fight a war and try to get this and that and others. There's all these questions there. But to then take a people you've conquered and brutalize them just so they will do everything you want and fear you, that is inhuman. It is to say that human being doesn't have the same status as the human beings we protect and we are. It is to deny in them the image of God and the way that image requires respect. It is to diminish their humanity, diminish their respect, and thus diminish the work of God in them, and thus diminish God. Now, while the Arameans are grossly guilty of this, the Gileadites were too. Not that they threshed their enemies, but that they diminished the image of God. They were about how they could serve God so that He would protect them. Not about how they could serve God and God would be their ruler and rule through them and share His goodness and glory with others. And when Jehovah didn't come through, they created a big cow or a bull or some form of sacred golden image. And they called it Jehovah. Yes, they didn't read the second commandment. It's okay, they didn't read the first one either. They are worshiping God their own way. And God considers that disrespectful. Now, would I tell you that we tend to worship God our own way? Oh, yeah. But let me be even more specific. Am I telling you that I have a tendency to worship God my own way? And I would say to you, oh, yeah. And that doesn't make it right. It's not how the umpire calls it. It's not how the umpire sees it. It's what is it? Is it really a humble worship of the glory of God, or is it a self-serving worship of God for my own namesake? And our generation has been so ripe with this that we can't tell the difference. We can use words that have had changed definitions, but we don't know how to go back to the old definitions because they have evaporated like smoke. And while we may not brutalize people around us, we allow a form of spiritual brutalizing. And if you would, in the Christian church, even a form of spiritual terrorism by the absolute rule of whoever rules the church. And one of the first things they tell young preachers, find out who's ruling the church and make sure you're on their good side. Especially if you're a youth pastor. So whether you have a dominant pastor or a dominant church member, it doesn't matter. It's the dominant part. Do y'all remember Wilma McFadden? She was precious. She really was. And she would talk about the church. She was the church treasurer, right? And she would talk about the church budget and the church. And she would always talk about us taking care of this and us watching this. And one day it just kind of hit her. Wait a minute. This isn't the church's money. It's the Lord's money. And the Lord is working in us to change us. And I think I quote her right, which is, I can't wait to wake up and not recognize myself because the Lord's changing me so much. And I just thought that was precious to watch that change. And it wasn't a change in terminology so much as it was a change in a relationship. She recognized that the Lord does something in us to make us His servants. And it was a precious thing to watch. I watched Keith Snyder go through the same thing on a much closer level. And I could like to tell you I had something to do with it, but I would be lying to you. I watched the Lord do it, which means that it worked right. And so we find that Aram has already created for us this picture of brutalizing, terrorizing, to rule, and not recognizing the image of God and respecting it as such, because they don't recognize God or respect Him as such. And I think we have the same thing to fear when we look at the beam in our own eye. Do we really know who God is? How the Bible has described Him? You'll forever hear people say, well, that wasn't Christ-like. And you'll say, okay, what part was it? And what part about Christ wasn't it Christ-like? You say, well, look how kindly He talked to Philip. Yeah, but look how poorly He talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus didn't always say, oh, how sweet. Poor little guy. Remember he called the Syrophoenician woman a dog. He said, I came to feed the children of Israel. And the food for the children doesn't go to the dogs. And she said, yes, sir, but the dogs do get the crumbs. They come off the table. Oh, what great faith. He knew what she was going to say. He just pulled it out of her. Did he speak Christ-like to her? Well, yeah, he did. But our view of Christ-like doesn't seem to fit with the Christ of the Bible very well, which should tell us something. We need to be a little more saturated in the Scripture before we describe something as scriptural or not. Okay, let me restate that. I need to be a little better and more informed about what the Scripture says before I decide whether something is scriptural or not. You can talk to yourself. The second nation is Philistia. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Isn't that an awesome statement? I will not repent of the punishment. I'm not going to turn back from the punishment I'm declaring. And he didn't. To say that God was in a position that he would not turn back from it should scare us to our skivvies. He said they carried into exile a whole people. They committed an act of slavery. Now you'll notice the condemnation is not for Edom, although he'll get to them. It's for Philistia for selling them. That in the terms of disrespecting somebody's innate rights made in the image of God, treating them like they are a property to sell and to buy, is not acceptable. It's not acceptable for the persons who sell them. It's not acceptable for the persons who are the barters or the middlemen. It's not acceptable for the people who buy them and use them. End of quote. It is not biblically acceptable to treat a human being as if it was property. Isn't that the philosophy of slavery? I mean, didn't we go through that in the 19th and 20th century and recognize that's not right? I think we did. If what I understand about Frederick Douglass is right, we did. If what I understand about Washington Carver and Booker T. Washington, then I'm pretty sure we did. I don't know that we got the lesson, but we got the message. He said, they delivered them to Edom, and so I will send a fire, hear the destruction, and of the five cities of Gaza, he's going to list four of them. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. It will devour her stronghold. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron. And the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. And indeed, there's no one now today that you can trace back to being a Philistine. Many think that the Philistines were settled in that area as a buffer zone between Egypt and all the other nations. That they were, in some form, Cretans, or people from Crete. One of the original names for these people was Kaphtor and or Pelethites. Cherethites and Pelethites. Cherith comes off of Kaphtor. The Cherethite is a name for a Cretan. And we'll find that while they did a lot of nasty things, like, remember Goliath? But he was from Gath, right? This is the fifth city. He and David had a miscommunication. And David rocked him to sleep. Yeah. We also know that they are the ones who are going to kill Saul and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa. We know that they plagued Israel on and off, but it was like two steps forward, three steps back, two steps forward. It's kind of always this kind of receding to the coastline. And even though you can find these cities today, and we hear much about Gaza because of Hezbollah. That's not right. It's not Hamas, it's the other guys. Anyway. Or it is Hamas. Yeah, it is Hamas. Anyway, even in this last few days, they fired rockets at Tel Aviv, and the Israelis fired rockets more effectively back at them. It's still a hotbed. It's still under the auspices of Egypt, even though they are self-ruled. It hasn't changed, but they're not Philistines. The Philistines disappeared at the Assyrians. And yet, the Cherethites and Pelethites were guards of King David. Their god was Dagon, who was a grain god. Seems rather fitting, doesn't it? And Dagon himself had an unfortunate encounter with the Ark of the Covenant. Remember Samuel's sons? They lost the Ark of the Covenant in battle. They kept losing to the Philistines, so they thought they'd bring the Ark of the Covenant out like a talisman and it would give them victory. And what it gave them was defeat. They lost their lives and they lost the Ark of the Covenant. However, when the Philistines are like five cities. They're five independent cities that kind of all go together. And when they took it to one city and they put it in Dagon's temple and everybody broke out in sores and bumps, and plague of rats, all of this stuff. So they kind of said to one of the cities, "Hey guys, we've had it enough. It's your turn." And the next city takes it. They get the same thing. And so they're ready to go to the third city. But this time the third city has heard what happened in the first and second city. And they said, "No, thank you. We'll let you keep it." And so they put it in the temple of Dagon, hoping that would cut down on the rats and the boils and stuff. And they came in the next day and Dagon was on his face to the Ark of the Covenant. You just gotta love these stories. I mean, who makes these up? No one. They're real. So they set poor Dagon back. They set God back up on his pedestal. Poor guy. And the next time they come back, he's not only on his face, but his face is removed. he's fallen over the threshold, and his hands and his head have broken off. Now they not only have to put him back in the right place, they got to fix him. So they decided, we got to get rid of this thing, okay? So what they wanted to do is find a place in their area that would take care of it. And of course they went to their priest because it's a religious issue, and their priests are thinking, wow, this is a lot of gold. And priests doing what they tend to do, tried to figure out a way to show that it was an act of God and yet it filled their coffers. So they said, okay, get two oxen. Because we all know, when oxen are let loose, where do they go? They go home. They go where they eat. I know a dog that doesn't do that. Aren't we glad oxen are far more consistent? You let them free, they go home. So they said, get two oxen who've never pulled a cart, and a cart that's never been pulled, and put the Ark of the Covenant on. Oh, and by the way, to show our seriousness, make some golden replications of the boils and lesions that we have and the rats that we have. So there's five of each of them for the five cities, right? So it's got the Ark of the Covenant and extra gold. And they sent it, and it's going toward this junction of the road. Left is home. And who do you think provided the oxen? The priest did. And right is Israel. And they found themselves on the horns of a dilemma because the oxen turned right. They can't jump up and down and say, no, the other way's home. Because then their subterfuge will be revealed. So they had to kind of sit there on their mouths watching the oxen go the wrong way. Dagon may have been a terrific Philistine god. He just was nothing before the real God. Though that pun was intended. What was their crime? Slavery. Not just slavery. They didn't defeat these people and then sell them. They took cities that were holes. The word whole also means peaceful. They took a peaceful community and just came in and took them and sold them into slavery. Because like terrorism, enslavers like minimal cost, minimal damage. And so the disgrace of one human upon another is again visited by the judgment of God. Now I have these last two questions to ask. Would the Lord judge the nations in the past and ignore the same behavior today? Would the Lord look at the disgraceful use of His name and the disgraceful use of people made in His image? Would He judge that in the past and ignore it today? Well, is it happening today? You bet. Terrorism is at an all-time high. Brutality and senseless violence is on the increase. And that's just our country. Slavery hasn't died. And even many businesses run their business in a very dehumanizing fashion. And when they do something they know is wrong, well, don't take it personally. It's only business. Who taught you that it's only business is a just excuse for inhuman behavior? Shall the nations today who benefit from a better revelation than the nations of the past escape this judgment? No. They will not. How can you prevent it? You can't. But you can confess your sin before Almighty God. And you could beg His intervention. I want to tell you something I'm very proud of. And most of it's because I had nothing to do with it. Actually, all of it's because I have nothing to do with it. I've told you this before, but let me tell you again. Academia has and still goes through this attitude of the students are our customers and we have to make sure our customers are happy with us. This requires, of course, dumbing down your subject and so standardizing everything that mediocrity is the rule of the land. The problem with mediocrity is that you ever achieve above mediocre and everybody else has to put you down because you're raising the standards. And our provost, even when he was the dean of students, made the argument we shouldn't be treating people rightly and justly because they're our bread and butter. We should treat them rightly and justly because they're made in the image of God. And we respect our God. And we love His image. And we love His image bearers. Wow. A doctrinal reason for kindness, for servanthood, for just treatment. I can't tell you how proud I am of our provost. I nearly bust a button. You see, he's not trying to make the world right, but he's trying to affect the world around him because of what the Lord has done that made him right. And he justly knows that the culture won't change because he is the provost and he tells them what to do. That's going back to some form of terrorism and tyranny economically. The world will change because the Lord God changed the world. One Christian at a time. And while you may not answer for all Christians, you must answer for you as a Christian. I must answer for me as a Christian. And our answer to Amos needs to be, Lord, guilty. Forgive me, Lord. Change my attitude. Cause me to see things from your work to us, to your world. And you do what you want to with your servant and your world. Or as St. Augustine prayed and set the Christian world at great odds, Lord, demand what you will, and then give us what you demand. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like Aram or Philistia. But then again, I don't want to be like Gilead Needham either. And in this century, I'm not overly thrilled with Jerusalem and Samaria. Except we know that where the world has created this veneer of wickedness, God has here, there, and everywhere little pockets of light where His work cannot be undone. And so the question is, are you a little pocket of light where the world's work is unraveling before the gracious and powerful intervention of Almighty God? Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we thank you that you rule, reign, and govern all things. And that while you hold us accountable for our wickedness, your graciousness intervenes so well and kindly and lovingly draws us to yourself. Even our Lord Jesus said, no one comes except the Father draws them. He's the same one who said, the Father has given me all those who are mine, and I've not lost them. And Lord, it is a great privilege to be yours and not be lost from you. But in that great privilege, the greatest joy is your conversion of our lives and hearts from the thinking of this world to the rule and reign of your Spirit, both here and forever. Now, Lord, I ask that you take these words of Amos, not the words of Curtis, but the words of Amos, and you strike our hearts with just conviction. Make us a contrite people, looking for you to improve us to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.